is open toward us as people. That's good. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've chosen it this way. In your great wisdom, you created everything. You created the world. You blessed us to be part of the body of Christ. And for thousands of years, it was a truth that was hidden. But this evening, we are rejoicing that our sins are forgiven. We are washed in the blood of Jesus, the head of the church, who gets glory forever and ever. Amen. We pray, Father, that your grace will be poured into every heart that's here tonight, from the speaker to our own vessels. We lift up our cups, Lord. We lift up our hearts to you, Father. We desire to hear from you, and so may you sharpen our minds and grant us grace to understand what you're saying to the church. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can be a part of it. And, Father, we know our own responsibilities in life, and we know that without you we can do nothing. So we beg you, Father, that our Lord, the Master, would teach us tonight. Father, ask a blessing upon Ray. Give him a clear thought pattern. Give him clear thoughts. And for your blessing, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you.
We're glad to be with you during these days. And as you know, we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians. So a few comments about this book. If you notice, this book has an absence of complaints. Paul is not saying, hey, you missed something in relation to the gospel, you had immorality in the church. He isn't talking about faults or failures in the church. He's not talking about departure from the gospel like Galatia. And so he's able to minister to them on a whole higher plane. You know, that's one of the reasons for living a holy life, because God can speak to you at a whole higher level. It's not just, do I have to do this or do I have to refrain from that? It's that it's a privilege to refrain from foolishness. It's a privilege to refrain from corruption so that our minds can be cleared and God can speak to us about more than just, you need to repent. So of all of Paul's letters, this is the most general and the least tied to a particular situation. And the key here is that all things are summed up or brought to a head in Christ. In other words, he has become the head of all things. And you have this exalted language. You know, sometimes people complain about what Paul writes and say he writes such long sentences and we need to break them down. You know what I think? I think it's part of God's design that he wrote long sentences. In other words, it's part of giving the impact of how this all works. Here's what God did, who's the Supreme Father and the one of glory. And he sent his Son because of our great need. And then what happened was this, which is connected to this, which will produce that. And we praise him for this because of that. You see, all of this is connected. It's not like, just take a piece of it. That's pretty good. You like that. No, you take the whole thing and you find out it's bigger and grander and more powerful. And so the very structure of the book is wonderful in terms of showing the expansive wonderfulness of what God has provided in Christ. So you have this glorious expanse of salvation oneness in Christ, chapters 1 to 3. And that sets the basis for the exhortation for unity in chapters 4 to 6. And notice the emphasis in this book is not on Christ's death. Obviously, Christ's death is referred to in various ways, but his exaltation is what is emphasized in this book. And the focus is not on Christ forgiving sins, his work in forgiving sins. Obviously, it's all part of the package, but that's not the focus of the book. Instead, it's the outworking of his resurrection power in the life of the believer. And the emphasis here in this book is not on the local church. The emphasis is on the body of Christ. There is only one body of Christ, by the way. And many times we are guilty of wrong nomenclature. People will talk about the local body. There is no such thing. There is a local assembly. But a given assembly might not have all the gifts. You see, the body of Christ does have all the gifts. But you might have a very small assembly that's just getting started that doesn't have all the gifts. In fact, in the New Testament, you have cases where there were assemblies that didn't have any elders. Remember, Paul said to Titus, go ordain elders in every city. So there was churches already there. Titus wasn't just going out to some city somewhere and ordaining some elders with no people there. And so the focus here in this book is not on the local church. The focus is on the true church in the heavenly places. And incidentally, it's not focused as much on the church on the earth as it's focused on the church in the heavenly places, chapter 2. And then that has all kinds of implications in terms of how we live, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it begins with a greeting. You have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that his apostleship was from God. It wasn't a mere human appointment. And he's writing to the saints, and I think it's important to notice that the emphasis here when he says saints is not an emphasis on what we call holiness. In Scripture, the emphasis is more on set apartness. In other words, here are the saints, the set apart ones, the ones who were set apart from the world and to God. And that's why he could call the Corinthians saints. I mean, they obviously were doing some very unsaintly things that we would not think of saints doing, but they had been called and set apart from the world and set apart to God. And so Paul is saying, live according to your calling. And then these saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he says, grace to you and peace. Do you notice in the epistles, he always uses that order. He never says peace and grace. And what's the reason for that? Because a lot of people would like to have peace, whether grace has applied to their life or not. You know, one of the problems is, in modern English church speaking, the word grace is drastically misused. You know, somebody will be behaving like a rascal, and someone will say, well, give him more grace, as if excuse his rascally behavior and just put up with it. That's not the biblical use of grace at all. The biblical use of grace is God's power working in you to accomplish great things of holy endeavor. It's not God just sort of winking at stupidity and irresponsibility and playing down ungodliness. And so, grace to you. In other words, God's working power to you, and as that works in you, you receive peace because there has been a marvelous change. Then he begins to focus on the Trinity, the wonderful redemption that is brought by the Trinity in verses 3 through 14. Now, one of the things that you can notice when you study a passage is to see the structural markers in the passage that help you realize this is one paragraph, now this is another paragraph, and this is another paragraph. For example, in this section, 3 to 14, you have a structural key called to the praise of his glory. You see that terminology in verse 6 and in verse 12 and in verse 14. You see, in verse 6, it says to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so if you look at this, you see that it's praise to God the Father, and then praise to God the Son, and then praise to God the Holy Spirit. So the Father chose us in eternity past. You see that in verses 3 through 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now notice, in this section, the Father chose us in eternity past. In verses 7 to 12, the Son redeemed us in historical past. And then in 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit sealed us in our present past at conversion. And in verse 3, you have the idea of bless occurring three times. It's blessedness, ascribing praise to God, and then blessed us with blessings, giving us benefits. So in verses 3 to 6, who is the identity of this person? Well, it's God himself. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he made provision for us, verse 3b. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this idea of in the heavenly places occurs often in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, 3:10, and 6:12. And so in the heavenly places, if we're blessed in the heavenly places, we have a vantage point far above the ordinary things of this world. You know, the view from an airplane is really amazing. If you're flying at 30,000 feet, the mountains don't look very high, and the canyons don't look very deep. You know, it gives you a totally different perspective, and you can see an expanse that enables you to have a perspective of the geology and geography that you don't get just from traveling on the ground. Now, what implication does this have for us as believers? You see, the implication is that we can live in a totally different sphere than the ordinary person. In other words, we're going to react as believers to life's situation in a totally different way. For example, in dealing with what the world has to offer. Instead of saying, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? Instead, you say this: well, God has given me a whole new understanding, a whole new set of appetites, a whole new desire for him that is so intense that I wouldn't want to clutter my mind with a bunch of junk or waste my time on stuff that makes him seem less appealing. Do you see the difference? It's not just saying, well, you mean I can't do that? You mean I can't do this? Instead, it's like, I want to have God be the focus of my life. And so I don't want distractions from that. It also makes a difference in how you deal with people. Because if we understand God's ways and God's mercy and God's judgment, then we look to Christ for a perspective of doing and speaking only what he wants. And Jesus is our example in this. You remember what he said? He said, I do nothing but what I hear from my Father. I speak nothing but what I hear from him. Now, not only is this these blessings that are available to us, provided for us from the Father, the means for which they are achieved is in Christ. He is the means, he's the provision, and the provision is totally in Christ. And one of the great temptations of church people is to think that somehow some blessings that are spiritual can come by other ways and not through Christ. Remember what Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. That means nothing at all of spiritual value. Without me, you can do nothing. It's so easy to think, well, if we climb up some other way instead of going through the door, that's going to work. I mean, we know how we can make it work. You know what Jesus said? Those who climb up another way are thieves and robbers. I am the door. I'll probably refer to this again sometime, but you see, the temptation is to be like Abram and Sarah. God had promised, Abraham, you're going to have a son from your own body. And so, Abraham and Sarah start thinking about this. How's this going to work? Well, Sarah was barren, and she's old. Well, we know how these things work, don't we? Get another woman. Fix that problem. A young woman. Guess what? They tried it. Praise the Lord, it worked! They got a son. It worked. You know, a lot of people think exactly like that in church. We can do something different from what God says, and we can make it work. Praise the Lord. You know what God says? Get him out of here. It doesn't count. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall not inherit with Isaac. You see, God says the only son that counts at all is not one that you devise, not one that you make up, but it's the supernatural, impossible son of promise. Impossible. People say, in fact, when I speak about these things, I've talked on this subject of the resurrection life and how that Christ's provision is sufficient and how it does work. People will say to me, Ray, it doesn't work. You know, that's a very serious claim. That's saying that God's method doesn't work. And so, Jesus, in this book, is the head of all things. Without me, you can do nothing. And believers are somehow mystically joined to him. You know, God blesses humanity from eternity to eternity through Christ alone. And so, what are the details and scope of these spiritual blessings? In the immediate context, if you just glance down through the chapter, verses 4 to 14, he chose us to be in him. He provided a way that we could be holy and blameless. He provided adoptions as sons. He positioned us to be to the praise of his glorious grace. We're accepted in the beloved. We have redemption. In other words, we're purchased from an absolutely hopeless condition. We have forgiveness of trespasses, and this forgiveness is not stingy, but it's according to the riches of his grace. And then grace abounding toward us in wisdom. And he shows us the mystery of his will in gathering all things under the headship of Christ. And he positions us for an inheritance, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's in the immediate context. But then in verses 15 to 23, we have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We have spiritual understanding. We have the hope of his calling. We know the riches of the glory of his inheritance and his supernatural resurrection power for the believer. And then we go to chapter 2. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We have the prospect of endless spiritual grace and growth and understanding in eternity. We have the present ability to produce good works instead of filthy rags. And we have a brotherhood fellowship with people that would naturally be ones we despise. In other words, people we naturally despise, we have brotherhood fellowship with. And we grow together to be a temple for God to dwell in. Then in chapter 3, we have the privilege of existence in the church, and therefore we participate in something that educates the angels about spiritual things. And then we're strengthened with might in the inner spirit by the Spirit of God, and we have Christ dwelling in us, and we're able to comprehend the depth and width and breadth and love of Christ and be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. By the way, that's truly amazing. You know, one of the things that I've observed is people who desire to make up their own rules for themselves and for the brotherhood, those rules cannot begin to touch the real issues. Doesn't begin to touch them. In fact, what we have in the book of Ephesians is the exact opposite of that. I mean, there when I referred to chapter 3 toward the end of the chapter, he's praying for these kind of spiritual blessings on the believer. And he says, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. There isn't a set of man-made rules in existence that can do that. And so, having God work in us far beyond what we could ask or think. You know, any kind of man-made, concocted thing that you dream up can only be as something that you think. And God's provision is to give you something far beyond what you could even imagine. That's totally different. Chapter 4. What other blessings? We walk according to Christ instead of in the blind ignorance of Gentile folly. Chapter 5, we become an imitator of God. We are a being of light instead of a being of darkness. It doesn't say walk in the light necessarily at some places, but it says be light and don't be darkness anymore. And we can be filled with the Spirit instead of drunk with wine and be part of the bride of Christ. And then chapter 6, receiving God's armor. You know, this relates to what we have in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the knowledge of God in Jesus. We have divine power, which gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're called by grace and glory and virtue, and that's a contrast to the enticements of the world. You know why so many people are enticed by the world? Because they haven't drunk deeply of the things of God. I mean, think about this. I'm not saying it's wrong to go fishing. But let's suppose you really learn how to be a fisher of men and see people transformed by the gospel. Wouldn't going salmon fishing seem a little bit dull afterwards? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's wrong to go salmon fishing. In fact, if somebody gave me the chance, I'd probably go salmon fishing. The point I'm trying to make is, if we drink more deeply of the things of God, we have less appetite for the things that don't matter. And so, what else do we have? We have exceedingly great and precious promises which provide us the ability to be partakers of the divine nature. We escape the corruption of the world through lust. And we have the ability to apply and to add virtue and knowledge and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and agape love. You see, the wonderful spiritual blessings that we're blessed with are things that can never be accomplished by making ourselves 100 rules on the refrigerator door. You know, we need to get our sights focused on who God is and what He has said and what kind of requirements He makes. And when we see what they really are, we realize that the only thing that will work is supernatural power. That's the only thing that will work. And so, what do we have? Verse 4a, chapter 1. His plan for us, He chose us in Him. Chose us in Christ. Union with Christ. You know, our election is based on God's foreknowledge. That's very clear from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And notice, foreknowledge precedes predestination, Romans 8, 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this section that we're talking about in Ephesians has both an individual and a corporate focus. You have individual, which is adoption and forgiveness, and you have corporate, because it says in verse 12 and 13, we who first trusted in Christ, and you who also trusted. So we who first trusted would be the Jewish believers, and you who trusted would be the Gentile believers, are made into one new man from two entities, chapter 2, verse 15. So there is corporate focus. Now, what God has chosen to do is to form a holy people in Christ. He's not talking about or arbitrary election to salvation or damnation of individuals. In other words, God has chosen to bring people into Christ and to sanctify them. He has not arbitrarily chosen to pick certain individuals for salvation in eternity past and damn the rest. So before the foundation of the world, what's that talking about? This was not an afterthought. God planned even before the world was created to provide salvation and to have this grand program. So what is His purpose for us? Verses 4 and 5. To be holy, to be set apart, and to be blameless before Him. You know, sometimes people worry about being blameless in the eyes of certain people. I think what we need to do, first of all, is to be blameless before God. Now, after all, God's standard is higher than any person's standard is. And so, if we're blameless before God, then we're going to behave properly toward people as well. And see, He has predestined us to adoption as sons, verse 5. And the means for this is Jesus Christ. So He's predestined to Himself, the most exalted Father in the universe. And you can see the fullness of this realized in Revelation 21, verse 7, because He says there, I will be His God and He shall be my Son. And so it's done according to the good pleasure of His will. there. You see, God takes delight in these things. He has purpose in this. It's not just some whim that came upon him at some point. And so who gets to be adopted? The answer is only those who believe get to be adopted. So you see, he did not predestine who would believe. He predestined adoption for those who believe. See, that's the difference. Now the goal, verse 6, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Often in the Old Testament, you have God's glory represented as brilliant light. You know, Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain. And so you have this grace with which he, and in English we don't use grace as a verb, but they do in Greek. So it's in essence this grace with which he graced us in the Beloved. The Beloved, of course, is Christ himself. And God desires praise for this, the outpouring of his grace. Why does this outpouring produce praise? Because it reveals how glorious his grace really is. So we're accepted by grace, not by works. Now I want to make a few comments about verses 4 and 5. This election, he chose us in Christ. And predestination is a predetermined program. It is not a predetermined individuals as robots. You know, some people teach that God in eternity past arbitrarily, without any consideration of human merit, chose certain individuals to be saved and skipped the rest. In other words, created them and have them be damned. I believe that's a very great, very sad perversion of what Scripture really teaches. I think the universe is an object lesson that helps us understand the Bible. And the Bible is also God's Word. It helps us understand the universe. And the universe has an object lesson for us that's very useful in this. The universe is macro-determinant. The big picture is macro-determinant. For example, in 2017, there was a special astronomical event that occurred in August of 2017. Does anyone know what that was? In fact, that event was predicted many, many years before 2017. And when I read about it, I said to myself, I want to be at a place where I can see that event. That event was a solar eclipse of the sun, the path of which went from Oregon to North Carolina. Now, how were scientists able to predict that? Because they could predict the orbit of the Earth around the Sun and the orbit of the Moon around the Earth and all that stuff and realize that that will cast a shadow across the United States in a narrow band. And if you're in that shadow, you will be able to see, if you have a clear day, the total eclipse of the Sun. You see, those factors in the universe are macro determinant. They are the big picture. They are determined, and you can calculate that to great precision hundreds of years in advance. But then there is something else in the universe, and that's down at the bottom of the universe. And that is something that is micro indeterminate. You have electrons that are flying around a nucleus very fast, and there's something called the uncertainty principle that you cannot with accuracy determine both the position and the momentum of an electron. There's a constant called Planck's constant that's tied up with the uncertainty principle. And it's not that scientists don't have good enough instruments to measure it properly. It's that the universe is constructed in a way that you cannot know. And yet, if I want to program a computer, I'm using electrical currents down in tiny little circuits to accomplish something I want. And I don't even care what each electron is doing. I don't care at all. It doesn't matter to me. But I can make the computer do what I want. You see, the universe is macro determinant. In other words, there's going to be a solar eclipse. By the way, the next one is going to be in the United States, a total solar eclipse. You know what year it is? 2024. And if I have an opportunity, I want to be at a place where I can see it again. You know, the first time I thought, well, you know, I've seen it once. That's pretty good. But, you know, after you've seen it once, you only have about, you know, maybe 2 minutes to look at it. And it's so amazing, it'd be worth looking at again. And so I know it's going to be in 2024. I'm not guessing. Not that I did all the calculations. In fact, I didn't do any of them. But you see, that's determined. That's macro determinant. But down at the bottom of the universe, there's all this stuff going on that is micro indeterminate. Now you see the picture here? God's program is predetermined, but we individually have individual real choice as to whether we participate. You see, our refusal to participate in God's program and doing things God's way won't impede His eternal purposes in the least. It's going to happen. And it's going to be fulfilled in great detail. But if we don't bow the knee now, we will bow the knee sometime without the benefit. Now let me give you an example. A man elects or chooses to join the U.S. Army. He makes that choice. But once he joins, he is predestined to the program. You got to do lots of push-ups. You got to run with heavy packs. You got to go immediately to some war zone somewhere where it's dangerous and bullets are flying. And he doesn't have the freedom to make his own choices. You see, the program is predestined. If you choose to be that part of the armed forces, there are certain things you're going to do, and you can't say, sorry, I don't agree with that. Sorry, my wife is having a baby next week. Sorry, too bad for you. Get going. See? In other words, the program is predestined, but the choice to join the program is not predestined. Now, notice what God wants. God wants from us something that's very special. If I were to ask you this question, what does God value the most? Does He value freedom or does He value righteousness? Which would you say? Okay. How many would say God values righteousness most of all? How many say God values freedom most of all? How many just don't want to say lest you get trapped? I'm not going to trap you. But it's very clear that God values freedom above righteousness. I mean, God could have created a universe of robots and He would have had righteousness. What He wants is voluntary righteousness. You see? He wants us to voluntarily want righteousness. And so, He has chosen before the foundation of the world to pour out His grace on those who believe. Isn't that a marvelous thing? I mean, we sing a song sometimes, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary, on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold. Grace points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you can be today. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see His face, will you not this moment His grace receive? You see, God wants to pour out His grace. That doesn't mean His just overlooking things in your life. What that means is the power to overcome, the power to live a holy life, the power to walk like Christ walked. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. Here we have a picture of the Son and what He has provided for us. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. You see, in Him. The idea here is union with Christ again. That's the big deal. If you're in Christ, you have access to everything. And if you're not in Christ, you have access to nothing. And so the redemption through His blood, it's the price paid for the redemption at the cross, His sacrificial death. Forgiveness of trespasses, verse 7. Trespass is a deviation from what is right and revealed. And forgiveness, amazingly, you can go free. Amazing. go free. And what is the measure of this? The measure is according to the riches of his grace. It's a huge resource. It's not superficial. It abounds toward us. In other words, it has the idea of abundance. It's not grudging. It's not partial. It's not skimpy. And verse 8, it's in all wisdom and insight. You know, it's not based on some mistaken notion. You know, there are many philosophies that are based on a mistaken notion. It's not like that. It's not some confused philosophy that's divorced from reality. It's not only forgiveness, but a comprehension regarding ultimate reality. You see, it's not just forgiveness and now you're left in darkness, but it enables you to understand what reality really is. And so, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, he lets us in to secret knowledge according to his good pleasure purposed in himself. And what was this purpose? His free choice. He chose to do this. And so we get to participate in the grand consummation of all things that he's working out. That he might gather together. And that's way too weak a translation. It really is this. That he might head up together in one. All things in Christ. In other words, Christ is to be the head of all things. That reminds me, I was a university professor one day. Wanted to meet with me, and so we met at a coffee shop, and we talked a little bit, and he said to me, with all your travels, what do you think the biggest problem in the churches is? I said, the biggest problem is that for most churches, Jesus Christ is not the head. He said, I agree with that. That's what I wrote my PhD thesis on. Isn't that interesting? You see, most people just want a church in their own image. I've decided this is the kind of church I want. I want to find this people that will agree with me, and we can have a church just like we want. And then somebody down the road doesn't agree with that. So let's just find five more people, five more families. We'll start up another church, and we think this. And so we'll have it like we want. And then the next generation comes along, and Dad had a church like he wanted, and Uncle had a church like he wanted. We want one like we want. Guess what? You have an endless smorgasbord of churches like we want. Isn't that a problem? In fact, I was talking to a leader that had left his current church and some other people had left with him, and he said, we're meeting together now and we're trying to figure out what kind of church we want. I said, that's the wrong question. What you need to find out is what kind of church does Jesus want? And I said, the way to do it is have somebody you trust come in and preach through the book of Romans and find out how holiness is achieved and how holiness is maintained. You see, we're not free to just have a church like we want. We must submit to the head, namely Jesus Christ, and find out what he wants. And by the way, is that an impossible thing to do? What do you think? No, it's not impossible. How do you find out what he wants? You study the New Testament, that's how. And you study the Old Testament too, and understand God's character, understand how he deals with sin and a whole bunch of other things. In other words, the Bible is what we need to get an understanding of what God wants. And the problem is, people would rather get down together and have a discussion about what we want instead of getting down and studying the Bible, and then when there's difference of opinion regarding the Bible, hammer it out and find out what God's answer is. You know, it is not possible that two contradictory views on a given verse could be right. It is not possible. That's one of the laws of non-contradiction. If you can have two contradictory things true, that means that something has to be wrong. That's self-contradictory. If two contradictory things could be true, that means we can't know anything about anything. That's like saying black is white. It's like saying love is hate. And so, what we need to do is find out what God wants. And we can find out. But you know, it doesn't come by just 5 minutes of the day in the Bible. So, his purpose is gathering together in the terms of heading up together in one. In other words, all coming under the headship of Christ. All things, all these separate domains, the things in heaven, you know, the rebellious powers that influence humanity toward evil, chapter 2. Christ has the victory being exalted with the evil powers put underfoot. We'll see that here in the last part of this chapter. Things on earth, both Jews and Gentiles into one in Christ. And notice, the church is not the head. Jesus is the head. The church has no head of its own. Jesus made a big point of this. He said, the Gentiles love to lord it over you, calling themselves benefactors, but it shall not be so among you because you're all brethren. And the early church got that right. You know, Peter was the senior apostle, as it were, and Paul, the junior apostle, who had been a persecutor and murderer that got converted, he stood up in a big public meeting and said, Peter, you're a hypocrite. You know, if a junior leader would get up and do that in a public meeting in one of our churches today to the senior leader, it would be absolutely anathema, wouldn't it? You see, what that illustrates, and Peter took it. Why did he take it? Because he had paid attention to what Jesus said. You're all brethren. So the church has no head of its own. The church has Jesus as the head. That's the true church. You see, it's easy to create false churches. It's not hard. In fact, there are false churches all over the world. So you see, all things headed up in Christ. And for the church to have authority of its own would be to create a two-headed monster. You see, a two-headed calf is not able to function properly. There'd be confusion for the animal, no matter, well, which head do you listen to? And it's ugly. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And all the members of the body are available on earth to do the will of the head. So that brings us to verse 11. We obtain an inheritance in him. Now, there's a kind of inheritance in chapter 1, verse 18. And that is clearly God's inheritance. So one of the questions you can ask here when it says we've obtained an inheritance, is it talking about the inheritance we get or the inheritance we are? Well, in Greek, this word here would be literally like this. We were inheritanced. You see, we don't use the word inheritance that way in English. So it'd be very awkward to say it in English. We were inheritanced. Well, and you see that wording could refer to either we get an inheritance or we would be an inheritance. You can't tell for sure. You see, it's true of the inheritance we get. That would be we are inheritanced. And it would be true of us if we're God's inheritance. And so you can't really prove it from the word itself. But the word in verse 14, our inheritance, sounds like the inheritance we get. And verse 18, God's inheritance, sounds like the inheritance we are. So both of those ideas are valid ideas. By the way, this corresponds to what you have in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses goes beyond 33:1 in terms of going to the inheritance, to 34:9 in terms of being God's inheritance. So you see, you have both of those ideas there. And you might say, well, how do we decide in this passage? Because both of these things are true. And like so often when you're involved in Scripture, you keep reading, and as you keep reading, you get more of the answer. So who are these who've been inheritanced? The we of verse 11a is restricted by its connection to verse 12. You see, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, that in verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we would be the Jewish believers, in contrast to the Gentiles. Jewish believers whom God claims as his portion. So verse 11, predestined. God predetermined that this would be the portion of those who are in Christ. You see, it's not that he predestined which individuals who would trust, but he predestined something for those who trust. It's like you have been, once you join the program, you're predestined to certain benefits of that program. So it's according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. And then in verse 12, the purpose is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, when is that fulfilled? That's fulfilled when full redemption comes through. So, the purpose clause in verse 11 and 12 involving his predetermined program results in the praise of his glory is much more fitting regarding the inheritance we are rather than inheritance we get. Verses 13 and 14 is the other member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it's in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, this is not just some cunning fable. I mean, it's amazing to me how people love to follow fables and that aren't even cunning. I mean, have you ever read any of the Book of Mormon? You know, Joseph Smith claimed that the angel gave him some golden plates that had these marvelous things on it, and there was translation of it, and it amazingly came out with big sections of it verbatim from the King James Version. That's truly astounding. And of course, Joseph Smith had to give those plates back, so he didn't have the originals. I mean, what kind of yarn is that? And people believe that stuff. But notice, this is a great contrast. I mean, there's some fables that people believe aren't even cunning. But we do not have a cunning fable that we're following. It's the good news of our salvation. It's based on the word of truth. And unbelievers can understand God's message. You know, a lot of people say, well, unbeliever can't even understand God's message. That's not true. Because God speaks to unbelievers over and over again, repent, repent or else. And unbelievers who don't even want to believe the Bible, and they think, oh, I should read the Bible and figure out for myself whether it's true. So they start reading the Bible and they get convicted and repent. Now, they might not understand everything in the Bible. In fact, what Christian would say he already understands everything in the Bible? But there would be certain things they wouldn't understand, but there's enough in there they can understand that they can be brought to repentance. And so what you have here is there's an instrument of sealing, namely the Holy Spirit, and God sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, according to 2 Corinthians 1:23. So in verse 14, it's the down payment. It's the foretaste of a future blessing. And the identity of the buyer is God. He's the one who makes the down payment. You see, the down payment commits the buyer to ultimately complete the transaction. But what if the other person says, skip it, I'm not going to stay there? That can happen too in transactions. And so the down payment commits the buyer to complete the transaction. And then verse 11, what inheritance? It's inheritance connected with God's possession. And so we can see in this section, it's the inheritance we are, not the inheritance we get. Now, the surpassing glory of being the inheritance of God. Just think about that. To be God's inheritance. Amazing. I mean, like, if a wife gives a husband a special gift, that's wonderful. But when she views her husband as her greatest treasure, that is far more glorious. You see the difference? God says, I will take this people as my inheritance. And you see Moses back in Exodus 34, he has moved beyond the thing of wanting to get to the inheritance of the promised land. He says to God, take us as your inheritance. So we have a progression showing the unity of Jewish and Gentile believers. We in verses 3 to 12, we who first trusted in Christ. And then verse 13, you who also trusted and were sealed, Gentiles. And that's great news for us as Gentiles, because it's not that we have to become Jews in order to have this work. We are grafted right in as Gentiles. And so then unity together, our inheritance, verse 14. And that brings us to chapter 1, verse 15 through the end. It's thanksgiving and intercession. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice the incentive for prayer that he has here. Therefore, in light of the glorious good news of verses 3 to 14, which is provided by the Trinity and includes not only Jews but also Gentiles, when he heard of their obvious transformation, faith in the Lord Jesus, in other words, it's not just an easy believism, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus, Savior and Lord. It's not just adding Jesus to your life, it's Lord and Savior. And your love for all the saints, the outworking of this overflow to other people. And then God gives, and Paul gives continual incentive for prayer, thanks, and intercession. And in verse 17, he addresses God as Father. It's directed toward the most exalted being in the universe. And it corresponds to Jesus telling us to pray to the Father in his name. He is the Father of glory. And so this terminology directs our attention back to verse 3. He's the one who's already blessed us in heavenly places. And this is something that God gives. He's the source. And so prayer encompasses the past, the present, and the future. God raising Christ and calling people to himself. And then the present power in God's people and the glorious future inheritance. And so then in verses 17 through 18, he requests spiritual wisdom. Notice, spiritual wisdom and revelation. And in the knowledge of him. This is not just information on important subjects. It's focused on God. And notice the enlightenment, the eyes of your heart, the inner being. The goal is to know something. Now, there are three things here that he wants us to know, verse 18 and 19. He doesn't just want us to know it intellectually, but he does want us to know it intellectually, but not just intellectually. Otherwise, he could have just written 10 more chapters and told us what it is. He wants us to know it experientially. And so, to know, number one, the hope of his calling. Notice it is not the hope of your calling. The eternal purposes of God are in focus here. It's not on us as individual, but it's like Christ bride the church, not the individual saint. And the riches of the glory, that's the second thing, of God's inheritance in the saints. And so, thus, God's portion, proof that the focus is on the inheritance we are. He wants us to understand and to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. I mean, it's amazing that God would put such a high value on redeemed humanity. And then, the third thing, that you might know the greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness toward us who believe. And notice there's a sudden pronoun shift here. He doesn't just say greatness of power to you who believe, but it's to us who believe. So Paul is including himself and all believers. And this is the thing that he has given far greatest emphasis in this paragraph. Remember, three things that he wants to happen. He wants people to know the spirit of the revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, number one, know the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his the inheritance with the saints, and number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's what he spends much more time talking about, so that's by far the greatest emphasis. And notice, the effectiveness of this power is the same power that raised Jesus from the lowest to the highest. And so it's far beyond any power, either past or present or future. And the sphere of this operation is in the church. By the way, this is a one-line refutation of people who say that Christ's power is insufficient in the church. You see? He's saying the power that's available is what raised Christ from the lowest to the highest, and this power is to operate in the church. Now, how is this power measured? There are multiple synonyms emphasizing power, the immeasurable greatness of his power, according to the working of the strength of his might. You see, it's a lot of synonyms that are just emphasizing this is exceedingly, exceedingly powerful. Now, what's the illustration? Christ, who exalted from the lowest to the highest, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand. I mean, what more could you ask for? You can't even think of anything higher. Can't even imagine it. And this has been done is for the benefit of the church. In other words, Christ's exaltation and the subjection of powers to him is the supreme demonstration of his power that's available to believers. But you see, this kind of power is only available through faith. You can't get this by sitting down in a committee and agreeing on something. It only comes by faith in Christ. And this paragraph, verse 20 to 23, prepares us for the present exaltation and enthronement of believers in the heavenly places, chapter 2, which we'll look at tomorrow. So, is there enough power to trust Christ for resurrection victory over sin? Is there enough? The answer is yes, there is enough. How do we know? It's very simple, because God says so. Now, you know, a lot of people think, if you just come to our church, we can help you. I believe that's a mistake. If you come to our church, we can show you who can help you. I mean, can you solve your own lust or pride or anger or whatever besetting sin? The answer is, if you've had a besetting sin, you know that you can't solve it by yourself. Isn't that true? And so it's obvious that you can't solve somebody else's besetting sin. And you can't manufacture a bunch of stuff that'll make it be solved. That person needs the same thing that you needed. What is it? He needs Christ's powerful resurrection life. Nothing else will do. And all the other devices that people try to dream up not only do not help, but they obscure the real answer. Because the answer is Christ alone. Now, let me just give you an illustration. Let's suppose that you decided to put a roof on a building. And so you're going to set trusses. So you have the trusses stacked outside. The partitions are up. And you're going to set these trusses on a cloudless day, July the 1st. And you say to yourself, well, when you go to set these trusses, you've got to have light. I mean, you can't set trusses in the dark. So we'll have each man carry a candle so that he is guaranteed light. And then he's also going to have to carry a little shade thing, a windbreak, so if a breeze comes along, it doesn't blow his candle out. How many trusses would he get set? Wouldn't get any set. But the candle is useless anyway. Why? Because on July the 1st, on a cloudless day, you've got sunshine. You don't even need a candle. You see, that's an illustration of the puny candles people try to light for themselves individually and for the church corporately. You know what we need? We need resurrection life of Christ. That's the only thing that'll work to have victory over sin. Individually, it's the only thing that'll work to have victory over sin corporately. Nothing else will do. Does that make you glad or sad? This isn't a hard question. Does that make you glad or sad? Glad! I mean, you have all the power of the universe. And so you don't need your little candles that you try to dream up. You don't need to have Hagar to somehow get a son. You see, all things are to be headed up in Christ. That's why the alternative approaches are spoken of in such terribly negative terms. Anybody who tries to climb up another way, except the door, is a thief and a robber. This is not a neutral issue. You know, Paul has a lot to say in the book of Galatians. He says, if anyone comes preaching a gospel different than the one we preached, if we or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And again I say, let him be accursed. In other words, this is the answer. It's not an answer in the midst of other alternative answers. It is the answer, period. We have to let this sink down deep in our souls. Isn't that a privilege, to let it sink down in our souls? I think so. Well, for tomorrow, study chapter 2. In light of chapter 1, remember? This is all connected. You see, Jesus is exalted far above all principalities and powers, and he's head over all things to the church. So you see, all this is how it's outworking in the church, and that relates to what happens in chapter 2. Does anyone have any observations or questions or comments? Lord bless you.